to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. By my count, this is episode number 875. I might be one off. I don't think I am. But my name is Camden Busey of that, I am sure, and I am in Libertyville, Illinois, the Reformed Forum office studio, headquarters, whatever layer, whatever title you want, bunker, all are appropriate and work. And we have two people in studio today. Let me introduce to you first one whom you no doubt know. We have Ryan Noah, our Director of Education and Advancement. Welcome back, Ryan. It's good to see you. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Camden. Good afternoon to you and to our guest and our new friend. So glad to have him here.
Yeah, we're really excited to be welcoming to the program for the very first time the Reverend Hank Bowen. Hank serves as pastor of First RCUS in Aberdeen, South Dakota, but he no doubt will be a very familiar person and name to many people in the RCUS and people in other denominations as well. But Hank, welcome to the program. Welcome to the studio here in Libertyville.
Glad to be here. Nice to be for the first time here.
Yeah.
Meet you guys in person. Been following Reform Forum for some time and thoroughly enjoy it.
Yes. Well, we're very thankful for you and glad that you could come and to visit. And we're really looking forward to talking today about some important matters, important topics. We're looking to speak just kind of in a wide-ranging conversation about the Reformed Church in the U.S. and the history therein, its German roots, looking at Heidelberg and the Reformation, but then also fast-forwarding and speaking quite a bit about some intersections with many NAEPARC churches, but particularly the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of which I'm the minister and the historian. And we've already had a great lunch, so we had some good German fare that wasn't intentional, although I think it's providential. And we're looking forward to talking about these things and getting into the details. It's going to be a very fun conversation, but before we do that, do we have any points of information or updates? Usually, Ryan, when we have you on, we usually like to give a few updates in terms of what we're doing education-wise. We just had our conference. We had our board meeting. I got some fun and exciting new initiatives that we're working on, but is there anything you wanted to pass on to the people?
Well, just a call to prayer for several new books that we have coming out. We have three books presently at the printer. Order in the Offices, second edition, Dan Raguza's Fullness of Joy, A Biblical Theology of God with Us, and then Camden, your book on the importance of Van Til today. So we're really looking forward to getting those out and into the hands of any whosoever will that's interested in these things in Reformed theology. We're also working on putting out a few new Reformed Academy courses. We have three in the can, as Camden would say, already recorded. Calvinism, The Plan of Salvation by Lane Tipton. We were commenting at the board meeting how in some ways at Reformed Forum we went kind of backwards in that we released a lot of really heavy advanced material, and you know, perhaps we should have addressed the doctrines of grace and the five points of Calvinism early on, but we're doing that now, and Lane delivered a terrific course. We also have Dan Raguza's course on the Fullness of Joy, a great biblical theology of God's dwelling with us, that Emmanuel principle, and also a course by Will Wood on redemptive history and the regulative principle of worship. And for those who want to follow up on the conference, I don't know if you mentioned, Camden, but all the links are available now.
Yeah.
So I've been talking to people all over the world who couldn't make it, but are catching up after the fact. That was just a tremendous conference. And I hope that it spurs on the saints all over the world to take up their part according to their station and calling in the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that was one of the things I really took away from your talk, Camden, is that the Great Commission is the work of the whole church. Mm-hmm. For the whole world. Mm-hmm. And it's not everyone who's doing work like you, Hank, and you, Camden, in teaching and baptizing and leading the congregation in prayer. But just as surely as the ear can't say, you know, I have no part in the body,
right.
No person is allowed to excuse themselves from using their gifts to encourage, to help, to pray, to fund this work of the Great Commission. So I it was a wonderful time to rally around God's word and that spiritual mission of the church over the weekend, and I hope many avail themselves of these conference recordings.
Yeah, so all the addresses are available for free in audio and video. In the audio format, they've been put out into the podcast feed, so you should have seen, if you subscribe to our general podcast feed, a whole wave of five addresses coming in midweek, starting on Monday. And now we have on YouTube videos of all the addresses available in a playlist, and that's been embedded on our website, on the homepage, as well as on the conference page. So those are there. And just today, I took some of the addresses. I'm looking forward to receiving the rest from other speakers, but we're going to be collating them into a book. So we'll be doing some light editing of them, but we have already got started, and I already have mine typeset and ready to go. So I'm just waiting for other contributions, and we'll get them from the other speakers. And hopefully, I'm really working hard to try to get this before the end of the year, but we'll have a book titled something to the effect of Ordinary Means, Extraordinary Ends, which is the theme of our conference. So looking forward to having that available in digital formats as well as a paperback book. So lots going on. That's fun. It's exciting. Well, let's turn our attention now to our point of discussion and our topic of the day as we dive into some RCUS history. And I love the RCUS. I've gotten to know some of the ministers over the years. One of our ruling elders and a graduate of Mid-America Reformed Seminary, Carl Gobelman, good German name, the Fork Man, I used to like to call him. He graduated and since has taken a call and is pastoring in Sutton, Nebraska in an RCUS church. And then for many years, and I still am on the board of directors or trustees. I forget what they call us, but we're on the board at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And for many years, our president of the board was the Reverend Jim Sawtell, also an RCUS. So through at least two men, I've been getting to know more or less of the denomination, and I've known a bit from a distance, but now getting to meet you, Hank, and having some time together, I'm excited to talk. And just in our previous hour and a half of conversation, and in some of the reading of your denominational history that I've done recently, there's so many intersections with the OPC, with Westminster Theological Seminary and everything. I'm wondering if you just might take things away and explain a bit about your current charge and maybe a little bit of your Reformed history or your hockey history too, whatever you want. Yeah,
You you said the point, I think it's more like points.
Yeah, exactly.
we were all over the board and we don't have anything really planned here. Mm-hmm. But the history of the RCUS goes all the way back to the Reformation coming out of the Palatinate in Heidelberg, Germany. And during the Reformation, you know, there's the tremendous persecution. In the midst of all that persecution, it was the Reformed that were driven out of Germany. Mm-hmm. So half came to Amsterdam and came with the Dutch Reformed and settled the East Coast and the Northeast. And that's where you got your Pennsylvania Deutsch and, you know, Philadelphia, Germantown, you know, great history there. Things like George Washington, when the plague was in Philadelphia, went and stayed at the parsonage of the pastor in the RCUS. And during, I think it was the French Indian War, that Liberty Bell was hidden underneath one of the pulpits in the RCUS. Just, you know, way back history. The general who trained Washington's troops was a German Reformed guy. Mm-hmm. You're going back. And so that this year, the length of that history is now in the United States, we're celebrating our 300th synod.
Amazing.
A tricentennial celebration, which was scheduled for June out at the monument in the Black Hills.
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to be a pretty big affair. They've been gearing up for it for a while. My history plugs into actually into the church. You know, the Lord called me out of darkness into light at the end of my first year of college. I was actually playing hockey for San Diego State in the final championship game. A guy took my knee out. I got laid up in bed. I reached over in my home. I grew up a pagan hockey player. People say, what'd you do? How'd you grow up? You know, and what church you go to? And I said, I grew up a pagan hockey player. And I pulled off the little Bible that had been sat in my house for all those years and never been opened. And I blew the dust off the top. I began reading the Gospel of Luke. And the more I read, the more I went, I'm in a heap of trouble.
Oh, wow. Right.
So I went and found a friend who I knew was a good Christian, and he'd become a Calvinist in the meantime. And he'd gone to a lot of his friends and tried to explain Calvinism. And in those days, there was very little Calvinism, and he was rejected pretty soundly by his friends. And so here comes this Bowen guy along, and he says, I'm just going to get rid of him in short order. So he starts giving me the straight scoop of the 5 points of Calvinism. Uh-huh. And so he starts off with total depravity. Well, I'm under heavy conviction for sin. So it's kind of like, you know, he got all done, and he goes, what do you think? And I says, that sounds right to me. And he goes, really? Do you want to go to church on Sunday? And so I did. I went to church with him and never turned back from there. The Lord grabbed hold of me. It's kind of like he had me at total depravity.
Yeah.
You know, and so there was for quite a while. I sat in the ministry of the word, and the fiery Irish preacher was, you know, solidly preaching, you know, the reformed doctrines of grace. And I sat there under conviction until it was July 4th weekend. And he preaches on the truth shall set you free. And he talked about how the infinite value of Christ's death could more than cover, was more than sufficient to cover all the sins of the world. Mm. And the burden, it's like Pilgrim, the burden fell off my back and rolled down the hill.
Wow.
And from that point on, just very zealous for the things of God at San Diego State. I would sit in the library and I would read my studies and all of Calvin's works would be behind me. And whenever I got a break, I'd read Calvin, John Calvin, and just grew in things. But in the progress of time, I then married a pastor's daughter. I moved from San Diego State up to Northridge University and finished up a degree in business administration. We moved up to Sacramento, and there we entered into the Reformed Church in the United States. I didn't even know there was such a thing as the Reformed Church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I was a very novice guy who didn't know much. But I read the Bible. I said, if I'm going to be a Christian, I better read the Bible because that's where I'm going to find out what it is. And whatever it says, that's what I'm going to believe. My prayer was always, Lord, help me to get out of the way and let your word, do that work upon my heart and let me believe that. And to this day, before I step in the pulpit, I sit down behind the pulpit and I pray, Lord, help me to get out of the way of your word and let it have its perfect work.
Mm-hmm.
So the way the Lord works in my heart is the way I pray God's word will work in the hearts of everyone who hears. That's how it should go. So Sacramento, RCUS, the pastor one day looks at me and he says, do you think you're called to ministry? And I said, well, that depends on what you mean by that. And he said, what I mean is there anything you'd rather be doing than, trying to bring people into the kingdom of God? And I said, no, but isn't that how all Christians feel? The mission of the world, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he goes, no, that's pretty particular to guys who are called to ministry. And from there, I ended up directing my studies to Mid-America Reformed Seminary. In those days, it was a new seminary in Orange City, Iowa.
Yeah.
And I went in 1987, graduated in 1990, and it was like the fifth commencement class.
Yeah. 81, I believe, is when it started. So
81, but I think
then it would have 3 years before they probably had anyone graduate.
And then I'm not sure they had them every single year.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
I was the first class that I think had more multiple students.
Wow.
It was like it just began to grow. And the professors there, Reverend Grossman from the RCUS, who'd convinced me to go to Mid-America, was in his second year. Reverend Vanderhart had been there a couple of years. Dr. Klosterman had just returned from Compton. And then my middle year, Dr. Venema came. So all of that faculty, the last of them just now have retired at Mid-America.
Mm-hmm.
So they've labored faithfully, at least many of them have labored faithfully through all of that time. But it's been good to see the seminary grow. In terms of the Reformed Church of the United States, we were predominantly historically, there was a merger situation. We were one of the largest denominations in American history. But under the influence of Philip Schaff running our seminaries, got involved in the ecumenical movement. We were actually the fathers of American ecumenicalism.
Oh man!
So we our denomination was part of creating that big mess,
mm-hmm.
And the denomination basically left us. And so what resulted was in 1927, the RCUS became the Eureka Classis in the Midwest of one classis with a handful of churches. And they continued to exist through much of the middle of the 1900s. It started to grow quite a bit in the 70s. And we were able to form back into a synod with four classes in 1987, which was the year I went to seminary.
Yeah.
And we've been kind of growing, struggling, but we're still the little kid on the block. We're the remnant. Mm-hmm. We are really the remnant.
Well, you're mentioning how unusual and how much of a blessing that is, but it is unusual that the conservatives retain the name of the denomination and really in many ways retain the denomination. They formed the Eureka Classis, but the RCUS presently is, several thousand members, is still very conservative, part of NAPARC, a wonderful confessional heritage and tradition that continues to this day. But can you explain some of the mergers that the Eureka Classis resisted and where did those end up? Because I think that might be surprising to some folks.
So here's one of the interesting things is that you have that liberalism that comes in the early 1900s. But for us, it originated in the late 1800s with the bringing of Philip Schaff over from Germany. And his opening address as president of the seminary for the RCUS in Lancaster is a book entitled The Protestant Principle. And in that book, he outlines his agenda which is that the New Testament church's history would unfold in three periods. The first period was the church of the Apostle Peter, which would be the Roman Catholic Church. And the second phase of history would be the church of the Apostle Paul, wherein doctrine becomes at the forefront of everything, and the church splinters into doctrinal groups. And that the third phase before the Lord returns would be the church of the Apostle John, the church of brotherly love, when we set aside our doctrinal differences and we all come back together. So that's the late 1800s. By 1927, you have then the first of the mergers. The Reformed Church of the United States merges with the Evangelical Lutherans and forms what's known as the Evangelical and Reformed denomination. And you could bring whatever catechism, confession you wanted in. It didn't matter. That wasn't the basis upon which they merged. Mm-hmm. And then in 1955, 56, the E&R Church merges with the Congregationalists and forms the United Church of Christ. So we see the progression more and more away from a biblical Christianity into really what is not a Christian church at all. Mm-hmm. In the meantime, the Eureka classes, the Russian-German immigrants had left Germany during the Reformation, had been driven out, half to Amsterdam, settling the East Coast, but the other half went to Ukraine, and the Russian Tsar, Catherine, had said that the Germans were welcome to come to settle the areas that we now would call Ukraine, Odessa, Georgia. They wouldn't be put in the military. They didn't have to learn the language. But sort of like the Israelites, you know, along came a different pharaoh, a different Tsar, who didn't honor that.
Yeah.
Who didn't honor that. And so there became a later migration up through the Missouri River, so Nebraska, South Dakota, North Dakota. And it's the Russian Germans of the Midwest that saw what was coming, and they formed their classes on the basis of the quote-unquote Russian-German dialect. Mm. So when the merger was then announced in 1927, they simply said, we are not participating, and they've continued on as a very small denomination. So we went overnight from seminaries and colleges and Marshall College and
to 20 churches, I think, right?
Yeah, down to where we had a dozen ministers and 20 something churches.
Yeah. Wow.
And now today we're at about 50 churches and about 50 ministers.
Where did the Evangelical and Reformed Church end up? Because there was another merger later in the 50s or 60s.
That was the E&R Church, Evangelical Reformed mm-hmm. Church. In 27 was formed,
right.
In 55, 56,
UCC
merges right. with the Congregationalists,
right.
And forms the United Church of Christ.
Yes, and a lot of people will know about the UCC.
Presently. Yeah, so and that's the one that's out there. And in the Presbyterian side of things, mm-hmm. you know, the PCUSA follows. Mm-hmm. On the Lutheran side, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America follows. Mm-hmm. All of them having been infected with the same thing that we're very familiar with in terms of Westminster Seminary, mm-hmm. the original Westminster Seminary, and that's modernism, mm-hmm. modernism, liberalism. And involved in there, those guys, the faculty of Westminster, were also dealing with things like dispensationalism, fundamentalism, and ecumenicism. Mm-hmm. And when they talk about ecumenicism, that's what they're talking about, that whole aspect of what Philip Schaff brought into American yeah. the American church.
There's so much of history. I read a ton about that whenever I'm doing early American Presbyterian work. I'm studying Stonehouse, as we discussed a little bit over lunch, and he was very much involved in trying to come up with a reformed ecumenism, because the general ecumenical movement that you find in the late 19th and early 20th century is a lowest common denominator approach, whereas you're looking to create essentially a global church. And to do that, you have to strike and cut off every potential unique belief you might have in order to find unity, completely at the expense of doctrinal purity. And that's very common. I mean, even it was infecting Presbyterians, as you no doubt know, also with a plan of union and just this desire to create basically a super Protestant church, which I presume would eventually try to merge with the Catholic Church. And the Catholics would have it, but
mm-hmm. and the end result is not a biblical Christianity,
no, not at all,
but
no.
A social gospel.
Yes,
that's the end of that. Now, the interesting connection comes between the RCUS and the OPC,
mm-hmm.
and there was the small church left in the Midwest of the RCUS had received its pastors out of a seminary in Wisconsin that was heavily influenced by Kolbrugianism, which is sort of an antinomianism.
Mm-hmm.
But at that time, the Westminster faculty produced a book called The Infallible Word. And our ministers began reading that book and said, this is where we need to send our men. And so we had an entire generation of men who now are at that point where they're going on to be home with the Lord, or they're retired, but they all came out of Westminster Seminary and they studied under that great faculty of the original faculty. Yeah. And that became the strength of the RCUS, and also forged a tremendous bond between us and the OPC as fellow students.
Yes.
And as a result of that, there's been historically tremendous ties and tremendous influences back and forth between the two denominations, the RCUS being viewed by many as insignificant, mm-hmm. but nevertheless, the initials RCUS, we finally became nicknamed Ruckus. Because everywhere we would go, they said we raised a ruckus.
Yeah,
because having been decimated by liberalism,
right.
we were tenacious at not allowing that to have any penetration.
Mm-hmm. Ryan, one of the things I was interested, you loaned me a book yesterday to take a look at, and I was reading on the history of the Eureka Classis. It was written at the 75th. I also was thumbing through and looking through an edition that was written on the 50th by a committee. So I love reading these denominational histories because this is like my job now, partly in the denomination. Sure. But I was kind of aware that something like this might be found in this book, but I was just thumbing through the pictures and I saw, oh, that face looks familiar. It looks like Cornelius Van Til. Mm-hmm. And I look at the notations, and it certainly was in 1958.
Yeah,
and you had known about this in advance of us talking to Hank.
Well, sure. Yeah, I had known about the RCUS from my time at Mars, of course, and we had RCUS students, and I knew Reverend Sawtell from the commencement and whatnot and others.
Sure.
But the first time I really learned about the Eureka Classis was when Camden and I were going through all of Van Til's correspondence and transcribing it, and he had several reports, some which he issued as distinct letters to fellow OP ministers like Robert S. Marsden in Pennsylvania. And he gave a glowing report about the faithfulness of the men in the RCUS and tenaciously clinging to the Reformed faith. And he also noted some parallels with his own Dutch Reformed context. One thing that particularly heartened him was in hearing a German language sermon that he said was studded with the Heidelberg Catechism. And he said it reminds me of some of the old CRC ministers he would hear that had the same love for that catechism and spoke the Dutch. But he also noted that the RCUS seemed to be in a position where they were having some challenges in communicating this Reformed faith of their forefathers, the Church of the Palatinate, to the younger generation. And he was particularly hopeful that men coming out of Westminster would be instrumental in bringing the RCUS into a next generation of faithfulness. Could you elaborate more on, even speaking about your own love for Van Til? I mean,
yeah,
that's how we connected.
And it's interesting because the fruit of that is that we became almost exclusively known as a Van Tilian denomination.
Mm.
If you weren't Van Tilian, you wouldn't get your exam passed.
Yeah.
You know, and some of those areas, another one that came in later was the six-day creation controversy with framework hypothesis. If you weren't a normal day creation guy, you weren't going to pass your exam.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, of course, and a lot of those came out of the stories between Klein at the seminary, they'd be in class, his class, and then they go to E.J. Young's class, and E.J. Young would say, you know, and so then our guys obviously gravitated towards E.J. Young and Machen and Murray and Van Til and those individuals. In my own life, when I became a Christian, that was right around the time that Den Dulk did a massive producing of all of Van Til's works. It wasn't pretty, but it was on paper.
Yeah.
And it was cheap.
Yeah.
And so I picked up those and began reading through those. And then in the course of time, I end up in the RCUS in Covenant Reformed Church in Sacramento, and they did an annual Reformation conference, which we have our conferences. We just had ours last weekend, so I wasn't able to come here. But the speaker that had been there the year before I was there was Cornelius Van Til. You know, and it's like, and I look back later and I go, I should have gone there a year earlier. But there's that tremendous love of Van Tilianism. When I came to seminary, the RCUS pastor that was teaching at Mid-America that taught apologetics was Reverend Robert Van Til, Robert Grossman. He was like the third or fourth generation minister in the RCUS. he had a grandfather who was a missionary to the Indians, where he paddled up in his canoe up the St. Lawrence River with a box of 22s, his Bible, and a year later paddled back down because he was out of 22s. And, you know, that was his food supply.
Yeah.
And they're buried in a graveyard in Hosper, South Dakota, not too far from Aberdeen. And Bob went on to be with the Lord a couple years ago, and he's buried next to his grandfather up there. So several generations. But his older brother and him were both at Westminster together, Philadelphia. His dad had died while he was in Shafter in high school. He went to Cal State Berkeley, got a philosophy degree. Started up getting an engineering degree, but he switched over to philosophy. He said, yeah, philosophy was easy after engineering.
Yeah.
And went back and became fixed with Van Til. And even after graduation, he would still go back year after year and spend a week with Van Til on the porch and, you know, talk about things. And he had a tremendous love for Van Til and communicated that. I was one of the privileged individuals that he poured a lot of that into me. So I was very thankful for that. And that's how I became acquainted with Reform Forum was, a Van Til site, you know, and began listening. And I was thrilled to find a site that was focused on a couple of my favorite guys. Cornelius Van Til and Gerhardus Voss.
There we go. So love those.
It's like, I can't find a better site than this.
Voss is an interesting case study. I mean, Van Til, obviously, can know German, and as a Dutch guy, there's a lot of overlap. But Voss had a German brogue, and it became a real problem when he was teaching at Princeton during World War I, where students wouldn't want to take any of his classes because they associated him with the German side of things. Were RCUS churches experiencing any of that thought in throughout the U.S. or even in the Midwest at the time of World War I and maybe even later in World War II, where there's such a connection to the German heritage where people just associated them with maybe political views that weren't aligned with our country?
Yeah, you know, building on the question about our youth, it's interesting because most of our churches were still German-speaking churches up until the World War II. And then it began to transition over because they were forbidden to speak in the German language.
Forbidden. Wow.
And for a long time, you know, in making that transition, you had, for example, our periodical is Reformed Herald. You'd have one side would be on the English and the other side would be on the German. And likewise, the catechisms began being printed in the dual on both sides as we transitioned over. And so, you know, the language things becomes an issue. And we, you know, we likewise, in terms of my early years in the church, one of the great controversies at the time period was the move to new translations from the King James Bible. And my two first congregations, in fact, even in the RCUS congregations, were diehard King James only type congregations. And so, you know, we'd argue about the King James going to the new King James, what a great controversy was. And I said, that was never the big controversy in the Reformed Church in the United States. The big controversy was whether to go from Luther's Bible to the English Bible, you know, and that was a big step for them. But a lot of that was fueled by those world wars. Mm-hmm. And also the fact that our young people were memorizing the German catechism and didn't know German.
Mm-hmm.
They could recite it in German, but didn't know what they were saying because that was the requirement. So there was that move to go into the English languages. And then one of the things that I became engaged with was I was chairman of our publications committee right at a time period where the New King James became the predominant translation utilized. And I think it was a good move because we're called to communicate the gospel in the people's language. And I remember as a college student who comes into the church using the King James Bible, and I had a 3x5 card that had thee and thou equals you, and I would read my Bible and I would look at the card. I was a college student, and the King James Bible was an obstacle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I battled it because I wanted to learn the word, right?
Yeah.
So when the new King James came along, I said, this makes sense. And I got to where, as I read my King James Bible, what came out of my mouth was that, the modern English, even though I'm looking at the old English, because what are we charged with? We're charged with communicating the gospel to the people who are hearing it.
Mm-hmm.
And so translations can become an obstacle.
You can.
You know, and so that's always got to be consideration in the church.
You know, you have a lot of experience for listeners who may not know, but you have a lot of experience serving on your Foreign Missions Committee, but also going overseas and teaching. And we were talking earlier about some of your experience in Germany, in Hamburg and Heidelberg, and just talking to actual current indigenous Germans presently who have a heart for reviving the Church of the Palatinate. But in many ways, you're doing that. The RCUS is doing that presently in the U.S. I'm wondering if you might be able to talk a bit about that heritage. Because people might, you know, you walk into an RCUS church now, you might over time, you know, see and recognize that there are some German last names or there's some remnant German culture, but it's not as if, you know, you're only serving sauerkraut and speaking in German during the services. So how has the RCUS in some ways kind of grown up and expanded beyond being parochial, yet at the same time is carrying on a very distinct catechetical and theological tradition that is identified with Germany?
That's a great question. I came into the RCUS in California, and those churches by and large had come into the RCUS theologically, not by nationality. Mm-hmm. Our North Dakota, South Dakota, which I now minister in that Northern Plains classes, which is largely our historically national German-Russian element. It's the seedbed of our denomination. Mm-hmm. But the denomination's grown way past that to we're no longer the German church, mm-hmm. you know, the Reformed Church of the United States. Mm-hmm. And in terms of that, we have embraced and continued to cherish those practices of catechetical instruction. I mean, a lot of people think catechism, that's a Roman Catholic thing. No. Mm. They didn't start catechizing until 100 years after the Protestants did. You know, they were getting beat up so bad by people leaving to the Roman Catholic Church because of the instruction in the Protestant churches. And it was largely through our, you know, Luther's catechism, Heidelberg catechism, Calvin's catechism. In fact, almost every pastor wrote a catechism back in the Reformation period, because that was a form of teaching the people what the gospel was. And of course, the Heidelberg rises as the cream of the crop of that, you know, has been embraced by so many because it so wonderfully communicates the gospel in terms of that theme of what is your only comfort in life and in death, you know, and that it's in our the fact we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to our Savior, Jesus Christ, you know, who has satisfied for all our sins and redeems from all the power of the devil. You know, so we belong to him and we're not our own, which is, you know, some people might grind against. But anyone who wants to grind against that probably needs to be born again.
Amen, yeah.
Because what we cherish most is that we belong to our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I was just reading Calvin once again, who says, "My heart I give to you." You know, that is, he takes the stony heart out of us, right? And he gives us a heart of flesh. But the heart he gives us is a heart we willingly want to desire to give back to God. It's that pattern. And so my coming into the RCUS, being saved as I was in college and being more missions-oriented, more outreach-oriented from the very beginning, I was the chairman of our home missions committee for a number of years. And a lot of that was the time period when we were targeting and expanding and planting churches in major population-type areas. And some of those churches are our main churches today. While I was in seminary from 1987 to 1990, I finished my first semester and began preaching sermons with a small group over in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Well, that's now one of our largest churches, and it's where our seminary, you know, it's not a denominational seminary, but it's where Heidelberg Seminary is located.
Yeah.
And in God's good providence, my daughter is there with my grandkids. You know, so who would have thought that a church that I planted 30 years ago would now be where, you know, because we spent most of our time in California in ministry. The Lord works in mysterious ways. But then at a certain point in time, you know, there was that transition where I had known, back when I was in Sacramento and we had one of our conferences, a speaker who was the French missionary through the Back to God Hour to Quebec, but also into Africa. His name was Aaron Kayan. And from that, we became involved in the work in Africa, in the Congo, at that time Zaire. And then when Aaron retired, his son Eric took over that ministry. And Eric is now we meet every year at Mid-America in that first Tuesday of October. And we have a committee that oversees his work. He moved from Johannesburg, South Africa to France about 10 years ago. Mm. And that ministry has just expanded radically, so that it's taking the gospel into the French-speaking world. So that was, you know, sort of our first major leadership in foreign missions. But the RCUS, you know, in the 60s was not, foreign missions was not even a consideration. And it was our brothers in the OPC that came to us and said, gentlemen, you need to be engaged in the mission of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And they enlisted us to become partners with them in the work of Harvey Kahn in Korea.
Mm-hmm.
And that was our first step into foreign missions. And again, there's that close connection between the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Church of the United States. And, and there's been over the years, a lot of get-togethers, a lot of fraternal relations. I remember going to ministers' get-togethers, and it was largely RCUS and OPC guys. J.I. Williamson were out in, out in Swan Lake, South Dakota, and those various things. And so there's never been this idea of us and them. It's always been us and us.
Yeah.
It's always been a oneness, even though we may have had different denominational monikers. And there is some what I consider to be very minor ecclesiological distinctions between us. Nevertheless, our heart's the same.
Yeah.
We're very much the same. And that's, the comfort level is very high
That's kind of going back to the ecumenism talk and what Stonehouse was after. He didn't get to see it realized in his lifetime, but that's in large part what NAPARC has become and can still continue to grow and develop and become even better. But that's a great model for how we can have unity around truth and a distinct confessional identity, yet still retain our specific histories and retain our specific emphases. Personally, I think that lends to a greater Reformed strength when we can have these different emphases, whereas our URCNA brothers will often tend toward emphasizing the autonomy, not full autonomy, but the autonomy leaning a bit toward the local church. And calling their larger organization not necessarily a denomination, but a federation of individual churches. So I think having a diversity that is still confessionally bound, you need to be bound around Reformed confessions, because Christ says, that he wants his church to be one, to be united, but he also says, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. We have to have a unity that's based around the truth, that's based around ultimately the word. So all of this presupposes a confessional fidelity. Then we can have a unity. But having some measure of diversity in there, I think, tends towards strength rather than, for example, having one unified global Reformed church. Do you have any thoughts on those ideas?
I do. It's been interesting because so much has developed in the course of my ministry in terms of this area, NAPARC being one of the major ones.
Mm-hmm.
And there again, we see the closeness that the OPC and the RCUS share. The OPC is actually the sponsor to the RCUS into NAPARC.
Oh, you had to get the invite? Is that how
you had to be invited back in those days to be brought in, and they approved you and various things. Sure. And it was interesting because everyone had one vote.
Yeah.
And there was opposition from the Christian Reformed Church about the RCUS coming in because they understood we were essentially lock, stock, and barrel with the OPC. And of course, as you know, the CRC was exited out of NAPARC not too long after that. But when I went to seminary, there was no United Reformed Churches.
Right.
I was the first non-CRC student to go to Mid-America and a first RCUS student to go.
Really?
So,
Reverend Grossman was an RCUS teacher.
Teacher.
But you were the first student.
I was the first student.
Wow.
And so many of those men that I studied with ended up being the founding, within the founding element of what became the URC.
Mm-hmm.
But that didn't take place for probably another 5 or 6 years after I graduated.
96, I think.
I graduated in 90.
Yeah, you're right. Right on the money.
So in those days, one of the reasons why we were able to establish a congregation quickly in Sioux Falls is that the Christian Reformed churches were getting students out of Calvin Seminary, and the people were gravitating over to the RCUS work because they said that's the way preaching used to be. And we had one older couple that came to our congregation who at that time was a mission plant, who said, well, we've been in the CRC for 70-something years. They were very prominent name, prominent figures. And they said, so we'll we've lived our whole lives in CRC, we'll die as CRC, but we haven't heard preaching like this for 25 years. This mm-hmm. is the way that preaching used to be. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that we did there was I would preach 2 to 3 Sundays a month, and then another RCUS ministry brought in to demonstrate that across the board, you were going to get biblical preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting because then at my graduation from Mid-America, they came and they said, we want to tell you, you're the first one we're telling, but we've decided to join the RCUS church. But it was the influence of individuals like that that caused a lot of members from the CRC churches to gravitate into the RCUS church because they had lost their moorings.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, if you know the history of Mid-America, that was started largely by the influence of P.Y.D. Young and Henry Vanderkam. And these were men who saw in this CRC a lack of men who could preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And they started Mid-America for one purpose, to teach men how to step in the pulpit and preach the word of God. And pretty much it was a universal thing. It has been for a long time that people in the pews will say, that's a Mid-America grad, because they're hearing the Bible preached and with power and force.
Mm-hmm.
So that was a very transitional, turbulent time for the Reformed Church, you might say. And the URC came out of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the URC, essentially the CRC continued. Mm-hmm. But once again, they didn't retain their denomination. They had to, like the OPC, they had to begin another work to,
yes.
to continue to be what they were.
Yeah.
So
talk to us a bit about, you mentioned Harvey Kahn and some involvement beginning in foreign missions for the RCUS. But would you mind speaking more about some of the other fields where the RCUS works, but where you work and where Heidelberg Seminary also labors? And I don't know if maybe it would be worthwhile explaining that relationship, but I'm curious to hear the types of things that that the RCUS is involved with around the world.
So in foreign missions, our primary principle was not to send a man over there as a missionary, but rather to train men in the country to be ministers to their own people.
Mm-hmm.
And so we would do that in various ways. And Africa was our primary mission. We would send them to South Africa, to Potchefstroom, mm-hmm. various places to get that training. But we would usually have 2 men off the Foreign Missions Committee travel to those countries for 2 weeks every other year and teach intensive courses. And that was very limited in what you could accomplish. COVID comes along.
Mm.
And we discover this thing called Zoom. And suddenly, we are able, the Foreign Missions Committee, working through Heidelberg Seminary, using them as an instrument, able to begin to have weekly courses into Africa, into the Philippines, where we're teaching them seminary-structured class schedules. It's not the same level as an MDiv, but it's similar type subject. We're training these men, and you're able to literally train men across the continent. So in Africa, we have moved away from the support of ministers, because Africa's got its own challenges, to funding and establishing what we call study centers, a building, laptop, generator, and internet. And you'll have men who will travel into the study center, and you'll have 10 or 15 guys crammed into a room about this size with a laptop on the end.
Yeah.
And you'll have 10 of these across Kenya.
Oh, genius.
And so, and we're sitting in our study here in the States, like 5 or 6 in the morning, you know, teaching for 3 hours that group.
Yeah.
And then the one finishes his course and then the next guy comes on, which is where I've become acquainted with Jim Cassidy.
Yeah.
Him and
I'm sorry.
Jim and I have both taught a semester in the Philippines via him from Texas and me from South Dakota.
Him from Texas, him from New Jersey. But he puts on boots and all of a sudden he's from Texas.
Yeah.
And a big belt buckle.
Yeah. I tease it, Jim. Chill out.
I just meant that's where his camera was at the moment. So, but I mean, the beauty of it, I had a family get together out in the Black Hills at Deadwood.
Yeah.
And they were off doing tourist things. And I got my laptop set up there while I'm on vacation teaching a course.
That's amazing.
You know, where before, like I say, we get there once every 2 years for 2 weeks.
Sure.
Now we're having continuous training. And I think that's becoming common. You guys are involved.
We're trying. I mean, I'd love to keep talking. I don't want to stop, but this is a fascinating opportunity. Do you still have options or opportunities to connect with these people maybe every couple of years? Is there any way in which there's still some personal connection at some point. Obviously, it's a great benefit to be able to teach weekly, and you can't go there weekly. And so this is, I think, a very positive thing and a net gain, a net benefit. But obviously, just Zoom education over the long haul, if that's all you ever get, is not optimum. Is there ever any attention to or connection where you're trying to either send some RUCUS ministers or teachers over there directly once in a while just to meet with people or to connect people with other Reformed people? I guess they're already doing that at the study center, but is there,
well,
do you ever get there? I guess is the long way for me to ask.
So there's more to this,
please.
And that is, this is an aspect of what we're doing as Foreign Missions Committee.
Mm.
And so beyond the study aspect, the Foreign Missions Committee is also coordinating the establishment of classes.
Oh, yes.
Encourage them in ecclesiology.
Yes.
We send individuals over there.
Yeah, gotcha.
So once again, here's the beauty of things is that now this has grown to where we have two OPC ministers and two or three RCUS ministers that are involved in this process.
Yeah, praise God.
And we do travel.
Yeah.
And we send men over to the Kenya, and we send men over to the Philippines. Mm-hmm.
That's great.
But we still have that week-to-week interaction, and then we have the normal where we normally would send them over to deal with more what we would call classes meetings.
Oh, I love that. I think that's a wonderful thing. And, I'm familiar with the way we do things in the OPC. It's ultimately to try to put our missionaries out of business. The goal is to labor, but to raise up an indigenous church that is self-propagating, self-sustaining. Obviously, it's God's grace, but you want the church to be able to govern themselves with their own polity, to have not only one single local church, but, you know, presbyteries and a general assembly or classes and a synod, and then to be able to not be dependent on foreign missionaries nor foreign funds. Ultimately, you want them to be able to support themselves from their own incomes and their own well-being, welfare. And then finally, the last two pieces is to turn around and have ecumenical fellowship with the RCUS, with the OPC, through perhaps ICRC or some other, international ecumenical organization that's Reformed in character. And finally, for them to send their own missionaries out. That then we know we're done. When we have ecumenical fellowship with an established church that's sending out their own missionaries, let's move on to other fields, make sure our brother or our sister church is healthy always, but the work of missions proper is done. That's the goal. So I love this idea that you allude to, not only of having these study centers, but doing so in conjunction with trying to establish an ecclesiastical structure, like a polity. And that's so helpful, too, because then you're not just training theologians that are kind of going off into the towns doing whatever they want. There's a specific church structure for them to hopefully to flourish within and to be not only governed by and assisted, but also for them to thrive. We've heard so many stories, a guy going to a seminary or not, and then he just goes off. And we were joking earlier about independent Presbyterians, and most of the time it's very... Well, I don't think any time it's a great idea, but most of the time it's a really, really bad idea. Mm-hmm. It's good to see the way this is done.
So the third prong in there that you mentioned that I hadn't mentioned is that we also have within the Foreign Missions Committee an economic development aspect.
Nice.
To where we, for example, one of the primary ways is we set up centers with sewing machines.
Uh-huh.
And they learn to sew. And then they are through that able to have economic money.
Some income.
We've done that with in Africa. We've tried to do that with planting and providing them seed corn and things
literally.
Like that. And
my brother used to do a lot of that. He was a crop science major at the University of Illinois, but he's involved in foreign missions now. It's not a specifically Reformed group, but, they go and dig wells and teach people how to grow crops in their native environment.
It's such a major challenge, though, because... You tell them you have to keep X percentage out for next year to plant next year's crop, and they eat it all. And then they want more money for more corn,
This is part of the self-sustaining aspect. You have to teach them basic savings.
There's a lot of challenges. Yeah, and,
they should read Genesis. What was it, 40, the story of Joseph.
Oh, yeah, Joseph and 7 years, and yes.
But it's a reminder to us that we've grown up in a Western culture, and our culture is not something that we can place upon Africa,
yeah,
and expect they see things the same way. They function so differently.
Yes.
And so we have to be educated. Likewise, what's the best way to go about doing this?
Right. Yeah. We don't want to be colonial or just trying to create Western or even more specific, just American churches in other countries. We don't want that.
And too often, because of our hearts to economically help them mm-hmm. out, we unknowingly create tribal chiefs.
Mm.
You know, and so rather than trying to grow a church, we actually end up creating a monster.
I've heard that. We've talked about that with Andres Espinoza in Colombia. He says sometimes what can happen, you're not speaking of OPC denomination or other involvement, but sometimes what you can see with American interests in foreign missions is the guy who's the contact to the American source of funding, whether that's a denomination or a missions agency or an individual, the guy who's the point of contact for that, it becomes basically untouchable. And then even if he has a failure in doctrine or life, no one wants to call him to account for it because he's the money man. Mm. And if they prosecute him or if they charge him and if he has to undergo church discipline, they fear that the source of funds is going to dry up. And the people will lose the funders will lose confidence in the mission. And so that can breed all sorts of other problems when you have those kinds of things.
Yeah, there are. So we've been shifting for, like I said, from supporting men to supporting
that's wise
institutions. Because we had a situation where now we're at the end where we've educated a number of men who are ready to go into pastorates.
Mm-hmm.
And the existing ecclesiastical authorities are refusing to ordain them because it means the pie gets smaller.
Oh no. We gotta have a kingdom growth mindset here.
Yeah. So that's, you know, when we recognize what was happening there, that's we began to shift how we were using our resources and seeking to develop more ministers, not empower a few.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen.
I'd love it, Hank, if you could tell us a little bit about your D-Men work, particularly as it relates to not only your desire, your burden, your engagement to make converts, but to train up pastors, to plant churches, but also to serve the continuing education and discipleship of men who might already be in ministry for 10, 15 years and are facing burnout or are dealing with doctrinal or life, you know, failures. You know, you have a burden for serving them, particularly with regard to their piety in the pulpit. Would you speak to that, brother?
So I will speak to that. The Heidelberg Theological Seminary in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, which was the congregation I was involved in beginning when I was in seminary in 1987 through 1990, it began Reverend Grossman when Mid-America moved to Dyer, Indiana. We recognized, and I had plain stated this to the men as they were talking about moving to Dyer. I said, if you do that, you become less serviceable to the RCUS because our churches are right here in the Midwest. And so when that transition took place, it didn't mean we didn't want to send students there because we still have sent a lot of students. I'd say the majority of our students. I would say at least a third of our ministers in the RCUS now are Mid-America graduates. But Reverend Grossman began to establish Heidelberg Theological Seminary in Vermilion, South Dakota.
Hmm.
And then at a certain point, it moved to Sioux Falls because that made more sense. The board said it makes more sense for this to come. And I was involved from the very beginning on that project of seeking to establish a Heidelberg Seminary that would really be more geared towards training men for the RCUS ministry, not exclusively, but predominantly. And so the seminary moved up and it's in the church in Sioux Falls. And one of the things that they then established was a D-Men program about 7 years ago. And I remember coming home and seeing on the internet, we had a minister who was very well-beloved, a very large man with a deep voice, great heart, Reverend George Sims. And I saw him on the cover of going to the first D-Men class. And I said, I'm going to that program, if for no other reason, then I'll be with George.
Yeah.
And so I signed up and I was going to head to my first class that January and George died.
Mm.
So he was in Watertown, which is about an hour and a half from Sioux Falls, north of Sioux Falls. So I went and I preached in Watertown. And while I was there, I was out in Modesto, California, in a church at that time. It just made sense. My wife and I had a desire to come back to the Midwest. And so I made that known to a man I had served as an elder with in Sacramento, and I went to seminary and he went in the RCUS ministry, and now he's the pastor in Aberdeen. Yeah. And I'm talking to him because I'm Synod Home Missions chairman, and he's the overseeing pastor of a work in Dickinson, North Dakota. And we were working on some, trying to, you know, develop a pastoral strategy there. And I told him that I was, you know, considering, we were in some discussion about maybe considering going to Watertown. And he said, I just announced to my congregation Sunday that I'm going to retire this summer and you need to come to Aberdeen. So I had a call later that week from one of the elders. And I found out later it didn't come from the pastor to him, but actually one of my friends who had been involved with Aberdeen was in Sioux Falls. The elder had called him because they were good friends. And he said, well, we're going to have to look for a minister. And the guy said, you need to call Hank. So the Lord was just working all different directions. Uh-huh. And so I came out and that gave me the opportunity, because up to that point, I was an adjunct professor of Heidelberg Seminary teaching Introduction to Apologetics. And they were trying to do that as an intensive course. The first time I did that, it was a 3-week course. And that was a bit of a struggle. But then when they moved to Sioux Falls, they turned it into a 2-week course.
Oh, man.
So we would do 2 hours in the morning, do lunch, come back for 2 hours. Mm. And usually by the time I finished the third session, they'd start folding up their books and I'm saying, where are you going? Mm-hmm. They're like, you know, totally burned out. And I'd have another hour. So I'd have to do things like diagrammatical analysis on the board and stuff like that. Because you just can't learn Van Til in that kind of an intensive course. So the beauty in God's providence of coming to Aberdeen is 3 hours from the seminary, and my daughter lives 5 minutes from the seminary with my grandkids, is that we would come down Sunday afternoons. Jima would be able to spend time with her grandkids, and I'd go teach the course in the morning. And then they had an entire week to process and had more of a regular curriculum. So, you know, that whole process becomes very good. But in the meantime, I become involved in the DMIN program. And we're going through, there's 8 courses required. And as soon as I came out, it's been one kind of obstacle after another, one challenge after another. So my 4-year program is turning into an 8-year program because of health issues, hip replacements, back problems, COVID. All these different things one after another has been making it a challenge to do DMIN work on top of being president of a classes that needed a lot of attention, a congregation that was desiring to be very active. I was also a chaplain for a junior level 18, 19-year-old hockey players that are looking to go to college on scholarships, being a chaplain to these individuals, which is kind of a wheelhouse for me. I love that age group. I had been offered a pro coaching contract, but my strength was developing that age group. To go on and play more competitive hockey. I had all of these things and I was being spread out too thin. And in the meantime, on top of that, I began having contacts with other ministers who were struggling in their ministries with what we commonly call now, I don't say it's a phenomenon, I don't think it's new, but it's become more focused in both the OPC and the RCUS of pastoral burnout.
Yeah.
Okay. And trying to talk with them. And so in the course of working on my project for my DMIN was originally going to be that ministers need to rally their ministry focus around communicating the grace of God in ministry, not get caught off into other various things, but that has to be the thrust of it. Focus on the grace of God and my overseeing pastor, overseeing professor, he says, we want you to focus it on preaching, because that's one of my strengths, preaching. Mid-America is great preaching, and we're seeing that need is always there, that we want to be able to step in the pulpit and feed the people of God. So it became narrowed to preaching grace. But then as I was dealing with these other issues going on in the church, there was one common denominator that they were all expressing. And that's that they had no devotional life. They felt like sermon machines.
The pastors that were burning out.
The pastors that were burning out. And so they would get up on Monday morning, and the only thing on their mind was starting to write something for next Sunday. And so my force of my thesis, I began researching this, is to very much narrow it down to the first stage of the week for sermon preparation has to be personal devotion with the text you're going to preach. you first allow God to allow that word of God to permeate your own heart and mind before you begin preparing it for others. So you have to feast upon God's word yourself before you provide the feast for others. Mm. And that's where the focus now is. And surprisingly, I have seen not any real focused work in that area. Mm-hmm. There's good comments here and there, but nobody's ever zeroed in on that particular aspect. So the goal is that hopefully in this next year, I'll be able to make major progress in that. That's where I'm at in my studies. So, yeah, it's exciting. Yeah. I have a lot of ministers keep asking, when are you going to get that done? Because I need that.
I need it. I want to read it. Yeah. Well, just as one, I'm not in regular pastoral ministry anymore, but I could testify. I felt that way a lot myself. And I can definitely see that you, if you get on that treadmill and you're looking at, the deadlines every Sunday for, in my case, you're writing two sermons a week. If you don't have that lifeline, if you're not trusting in the Lord and communing with him regularly in prayer and reading the word and praying that the Holy Spirit would work this in your heart. Yeah. You've got nothing. You're going to have an empty well, and then you're just going to burn up and flare out and, or worse, have other types of really terrible life failures. So I encourage you in this, brother. This is a really important work, and yeah. I'm hopefully, when it's ready, you'll see that it bears a lot of fruit in a lot of men's lives.
And there's an additional aspect too, and especially I'd say the last 10 years, it's become more evident to me. And I found myself reflecting upon Paul's words to Timothy about recruiting younger men and preparing mm-hmm. them, and many of the men that were my mentors. The Westminster guys that graduated under those old faculty members are now gone on to be with the Lord, or they're retired. Mm-hmm. And I was at a synod 2 years ago, and I was speaking with one of those men who'd been a president of our synod for a long time. And we were talking, I was talking about that. It's hard for me because the guys that I was always there to look forward to aren't there. And he said, and you need to understand that you're now that guy, mm-hmm. That everyone's looking to you as that older guy. And that's a kind of an interesting thing that I then have channeled into the need for ministers to get together more. For me, I would not say I've suffered like burnout kind of issues, but mm-hmm. part of the relief is that I do spend time. Mondays for me quite often is podcast day because that's my fellowship with other ministers.
That's my Monday through Friday. Oh, that's because that's what I do for.
So, and that's how I stumbled across Reform Forum, because when I sit and listen to Reform Forum, it's sort of like sitting in the pub, and then having the conversation.
Sure, that's the idea.
It very much feeds my soul, And so one of the things that I did in my classes, which I had younger ministers, fairly new ministry ministers, is I began what I call the Bovink reading group. Mm. And so once a month they come to my house and we do burgers and we sit.
BRG, burger.
Burgers, beer, and
burgers, Bovink reading group. I love it.
That becomes a time when we talk about our pastoral things as well.
Yeah, you got to have that. We have we're blessed to have quite a few Reformed guys in the Chicago area. So we have a local ministerium that attempts to meet every month. We've got one next Tuesday, and it's good just to encourage one another. Even if you never get to whatever our scheduled reading was, just getting together, mm-hmm. talking, sharing our hearts, encouraging one another and praying, mm-hmm. and then maybe getting lunch. It's a lifeline. It's so beneficial.
Whereas in the Dakotas, we're so spread out. It's funny because we moved from Modesto, California, and people mm-hmm. say, so where are you going? Aberdeen, South Dakota. Yeah. It's the third largest city in South Dakota. Oh, how big is that? Well, we're not quite 30,000, which, three neighborhoods in Modesto is like 30,000. It's a different scenario,
Beach is 30,000.
My wife and I being Southern Californians, it's been amazing to see how the Lord has transitioned our life. And, with regards to the get-togethers, another really important aspect that's often overlooked is that our wives come and they get together.
Yeah.
And that's important because quite often, many people don't realize the wives often become more isolated even than the pastors.
It's true. Yeah, absolutely. Ryan, you have any final questions or things we didn't touch on that you might want to draw out? Of course, we can keep our conversation going, but I'm thinking about
that. Yeah, this has been really, really instructive and encouraging. And
for having nothing prepared.
No,
oh, we knew, we knew, we knew what was up. We knew the questions we wanted to ask at least.
Sure.
Well, that's good. This has been a really insightful, and I'm very thankful. I'm glad you could come by. I'm glad that you, though you're in the area down at Mid-America, you could come up here and we can get a meal together. And we look forward to continuing to encourage one another. I'm very much interested and excited to share this with our listeners and with our viewers. And Lord willing, many RCUS people are already listening. I know several do. But I also hope that the people who are unfamiliar with the RCUS will really take the time to look. Mm-hmm. And read a bit about the history of the Eureka Classis and other intersections and touch points with other Reformed denominations. But you've been a faithful sister in Christ as a denomination for years and years. Looking at the 300th anniversary of the Synod, the 300th Synod is just mind-blowing. Mm-hmm. And we pray that the Lord would come back any minute. But until he does, we just continue to pray for fruitfulness and faithfulness and that we could all join hands together around the truth and continue laboring in the Lord. So, Hank, thanks for joining us and thanks for popping in the studio. Really appreciate it.
Yeah, it's a pleasure. I've been looking forward to this for years.
well, hopefully this is the first of many, many conversations we look forward to down the road. I want to point people to the various websites. You can check out Heidelberg Seminary at heidelbergseminary.org. You can find the RCUS. I don't have it written down, but the website just
RCUS.org.
Of course, you've got the greatest domain. You can find that there. And of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. And as Ryan mentioned early on, we have now all of the conference addresses available in audio and video, and you can find those on our website. And subscribe to the email newsletter because that's the place where we certainly share all the updates and anything new in terms of events, in terms of new courses, new programs, and updates there. We put that out in the email newsletter. And one of them may be, we're trying to finalize a meetup in Dallas and potentially get down to Austin as well. And then also tentatively looking at a conference in Oklahoma City in February. So if you're interested in those things or if in the area or you would like to travel to those areas, again, subscribe to the email newsletter and you'll be the first to know all the details as soon as we have them. So all that's online at reformedforum.org. I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.